Hello, everyone, and welcome to Episode 8 of Sound Biblical Doctrine-Covington, VA. I'm Stephen Blevins, and I'm a mere servant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this episode, we continue our study of the elementary truths of Christianity according to Hebrews. I hope you've enjoyed this study so far. Let us know what you think. CovingtonChurchOfChristVA.com contains all of our contact info. Up to this point in our study, we've started with the same basic principle, and we'll repeat it once again. Before you master anything, you must learn the basics. In math, you start with algebra and trigonometry before you get into calculus. You learn to ride a tricycle before you ride a bicycle. Christianity is no different. We must learn the basics of Christianity before we can say that we are not infants. Let's read Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In our first lesson, we learn that the basics all revolve around Christ. Christ is the core. Christ is the perfect sacrificial lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He was sacrificed for our sins, Isaiah 53, 5. It sure wasn't his sins that led him to the cross, because he didn't have any, Hebrews chapter 4, 15. So it just makes sense that all of these things revolve around Christ. In our second lesson, we discussed repentance, how one must turn away from the things of this world and devote himself or herself to Christ, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, just as Peter did after he denied that he knew Christ in Luke 22. Our third lesson, we discussed the fact that we need to have faith in God, just as Noah did. How was Noah saved from the floodwaters? He built an ark, Genesis 6. Why did he build an ark? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 8. He had faith in God. He believed that if he followed God's instructions concerning the building of the ark, God would spare him from the floodwaters. But he didn't stop there. He acted upon that faith, Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Our fourth lesson, our most recent lesson, we discussed baptism. Noah acted upon the faith that he had in God. If he'd have stopped at his faith in God and not built the ark, he and his family would have perished with the rest of the world. Why? Because he didn't do what God told him to do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 tells us that it was actually the water that saved Noah and his family. And you may say, no, the ark saved Noah. It was the water that wiped out all the sin in the world. Noah and his family were saved from all the filth that was in the world by the water, because he did what God told him and built an ark. God tells us that we need to be baptized, and it's the waters of baptism that washes away all of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Nothing special about the water itself. What makes it special is because God told us to do it. This brings us to our fifth lesson, the laying on of hands. Consider what time this was written, sometime between Christ's death and 70 AD. We'll read the specifics shortly, but we have numerous examples of the apostles laying hands on individuals to receive the Holy Spirit and to receive the gift of miraculous signs. This must be the laying on of hands that the Hebrews writer is referring to, but let's use this as an opportunity to tell you a little bit about God's hands first. First point is that God's hands are powerful. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15, verses 6 through 12. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. The enemy here being the Egyptians, of course. God's hand shattered them. Egypt was a very powerful nation at this time, but they were absolutely no match for the mighty hand of God. God wreaked havoc on the Egyptians in the form of the plagues, and then he made the walls of the Red Sea collapse on the Egyptian army. God was on Israel's side here. Let's read Exodus 32, verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Again, we read that it was God's mighty hand that brought Israel out of Egypt, a fact that we can also read of in Exodus chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. Our second point is that God uses his mighty hand to protect his people. Let's read Exodus 33 and verse 22. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. God tells Moses that when his glory passes him by on Mount Sinai, he will put Moses in a cleft in the rock, and his hand will provide protection. Because Exodus 33:20 states that no one can see God's face and live. Do you ever wonder why we can't see God while on earth? One, if we physically saw him in this earthly body, we would not live. But two, if even a portion of God's glory passed us, as Moses experienced, we would have no choice but to fall and worship at the feet of God, just as Moses did in Exodus 34 and verse 8. I assure you that when you see the face of God at judgment, you will either be happy that you served him while on earth, or you will realize what a grave mistake you've made. Just the sight of the Lord is going to tell you that. Psalm 18 verse 35 tells us that God's hand sustains. Psalm 20 and verse 6 tells us that God's hand saves. It is 100% because of God's saving power that we can be saved. Because even when we are completely obedient to the word of the Lord, we are still unworthy servants in need of God's grace. Luke 17:10. In Matthew chapter 14, it was the Lord's hand who caught Peter when he was walking on the water and he began to doubt, protecting him from falling into the water. In John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, nobody, once in the hands of the Lord, can be snatched out. Our next point is that God's hands also bring wrath. We discussed how it was God's hand that delivered Israel from Egypt. But we also read that not only was God's hand for Israel, but it was against Egypt. Let's read Exodus chapter 7, verses 4 through 5. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God's hand was clearly against Egypt, and just as we discussed, there wasn't a thing they could do about it once the Lord was against them. Exodus 9, verses 3 through 15, Isaiah 31, 3 also discuss how God's hand was against Egypt. God's hand was also against other nations, the nation of Ashdod in 1 Samuel 5, 6 through 9, the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6, 3 through 9. Generally speaking, God's hand is against all those who are rebellious, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15, even Israel when they were rebellious, Judges 2, 15 and Lamentations 2, 3 through 8. God's hands can bring death, Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3, and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you are unprepared to meet him, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. Our next point is that God's hands can also bring great blessings. Let's read Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. God's hand was with Ezra as he returned to Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. Why? Verse 10 tells us because Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 states, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Study and observe God's word, and you will be approved of God. We also read that God's hand of blessing was upon Nehemiah and his efforts to rebuild Jerusalem's wall following the return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. God's hand was also with the men in Antioch in Acts 11:21, and this is the quality of the hands of God that you want to fall into according to 1 Chronicles 21:13. not his hand of wrath, Hebrews 10:31. Let's shift gears and talk about miracles for a little bit. Jesus obviously performed miracles while on earth, and sometimes he used his hands in the process. Let's read Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. This ruler was a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, Mark chapter 5 and Luke 8, and his daughter had just died. And he knows that Jesus could raise her. So he approaches Christ and he goes with him. And a large crowd of people follow. Luke 8 says that the crowd almost crushed him. Amongst this crowd was a woman. She had the faith to know that all she had to do was touch the cloak of Jesus and she'd be healed. Sure enough, she was. Interesting, both the Mark and Luke accounts say that Jesus could feel the power coming out of him to heal this woman. She had the faith that forced her to take action to reach out and touch the cloak of Jesus, and she was healed as a result. Jesus makes it to Jairus' house and took the girl by the hand and raised her from the dead. Here we can read of two people being healed at the hands of Jesus. We read of Jesus using his hands to heal a leper in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 15, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when she had a fever. Continuing in Matthew chapter 8, we read in verse 16 that he healed the sick with his words. So he certainly did not need to use his hands. That's just the method he chose in some instances. We read other instances of Jesus using his hands to heal in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, Luke 4:40, and Luke 13:13. Let's read Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Jesus says the following signs will accompany those who believe. They will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes and not be affected by poison, and they will place their hands on the sick and heal them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches us that miracles like this no longer exist today. So we shouldn't take that to mean that you and I will have these abilities. But at the time, Jesus was saying that those who followed him would have these abilities. We see the healing portion of this specifically play out in Acts chapter 3 and verse 7, when Peter heals the crippled man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, verse 6. Acts chapter 4, verse 30 further proves that these were miracles done by God through the name of Jesus. So we can see that hands were used to heal in many instances. But this isn't the only reason that hands were laid on others. Let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Here we read that the laying on of the apostles' hands was for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, verses 17 and 18. Philip was amongst the group in Acts 6:6 who received the laying on of hands from the apostles. So Philip was able to perform the miraculous signs that accompanied and confirm the message of the gospel to the people of a city in Samaria. Remember, they did not have the completed New Testament at this time, so the miracles are what was used to confirm the message. But when they believed and were baptized, Philip was unable to lay his hands on the people and have them receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John had to make the trip from Jerusalem to do that, a gift that Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy and was rebuked for. But you can see that Philip was the recipient of the laying on of hands. He was able to perform the miraculous signs, but he could not give that gift to others via the laying on of his hands. That's why the apostles came to Samaria in this instance. Similarly, we can read in Acts 19:6 that Paul laid his hands on baptized believers. They then received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and prophesied. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that Paul laid hands on Timothy, and he received the gifts of God that way. So we can see here that the apostles were laying hands on baptized believers for them to receive the Holy Spirit. We can even go back to the Old Testament and see that Moses did the same thing to Joshua, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. So we can see that hands were laid on others to receive the Holy Spirit and the ability to perform miraculous signs, so that the baptized believer would have proof of the message he could then go and teach to others. We touched on this briefly a minute ago, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. Love does not fail, but prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, miraculous knowledge will pass away. Why? Because when the perfect comes, the imperfect will disappear. Verse 10. What is the perfect and the imperfect here? James chapter 1, verse 25 states, But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Psalm 19:7 states, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The perfect described in 1 Corinthians 13 is the completed word of God, which we have today. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12 is telling us that when the word of God is completed as it is today, the imperfect, the time when miracles were needed, will cease. Miracles are no longer needed, therefore we don't have them today. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. The only purpose of the miracles were to confirm the gospel of Christ that was being taught at this time. We see this in John 3, and we see this in the Acts 8 example of Philip in Samaria. They didn't have the completed New Testament. They needed the miracles. We do not today. Though Hebrews 6:2 lists the laying on of hands as an elementary truth of Christianity, it really isn't in existence today. It is clearly important that we have a thorough knowledge of this topic, though, else God wouldn't have deemed it necessary for the Hebrew writer to record this for us. It was certainly much more real then, but we must simply have a good understanding of it today. Still speaking of hands, we have numerous scriptures telling us where Jesus is today. Matthew 22:44, Mark 14:62, Mark 16:19, Acts 5:31, Acts 7:55-56, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, and 1 Peter 3:22 all tell us that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Matthew chapter 25 verses 31 through 46 describes how Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep will be placed on his right and the goats will be placed on his left. Which side will he put you on? For those who acknowledge Christ while on this earth, Christ will acknowledge before our Father in heaven. For those who do not acknowledge Christ while on earth, neither will he acknowledge you before our Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. If you haven't done so already, you need to. The plan of salvation defined by the Bible is simple. Step one, you must hear the gospel, according to Romans chapter 10, and that gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, arose, and appeared to many, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Then you must believe the gospel, Mark 16:16. Then you must confess that Jesus is Lord, Romans chapter 10 and 1 John 1. You must repent of your sins at that point, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And then you must be baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and Acts 2:38. Then you must live faithfully, Revelation chapter 2:10. I hope you've enjoyed the sermon, and as always, contact us if you have anything you'd like to share with us. Until the next time, I'll see y'all later.